Good morning, everyone. Bokeh Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. This is the Chronicles of the Messiah. This is class number 148 in the Chronicles of the Messiah. Today we'll be finishing up John 17 and finishing up with that the farewell discourse of Jesus, the farewell prayer of that farewell discourse. He gave at the last Seder, which would mean next week we'll actually begin the Passion narrative of Jesus. So we'll be looking at the Gospels and how they describe the Passion of Jesus, and that'll start next week. So let's get started with prayer, and then we'll get into the text. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so last week we began looking at John 17, and you may remember we kind of broke it up into three divisions. Verses 1 through 5 we called the glorification of the Son. Verses 6 through 19 we called the section where he prayed for the disciples that were present there at that meal with him. And then verses 20 through 26 is the section of the prayer that deals with praying for the unity of all his disciples. And there we saw that's where Jesus was praying for us as well, because he specifically says not only for them, but for all of those who will come to believe and to know the truth. And so those were the three major sections. Today we're just going to kind of cherry pick and look at a little bit in each of those sections. And as I said, the goal is to finish up John 17, and we'll begin with the Passion narrative, the final portion of the Gospels, next week. So John 17, verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these things. Again, that was chapters 15 and 16 of John, the farewell discourse. Then he lifted his eyes toward heaven and said, My Father, the hour has come. So here this farewell prayer begins with Jesus' declaration that the hour has come. In the Gospel of John, the hour of Messiah contains essentially all of the important redemptive acts at once. In other words, John's Gospel kind of works out of time. The Synoptic Gospels, which comes from a word that means to see together, and you can see sin with optics sight, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. By and large, those follow some type of general chronology. They are bound by time and space in their narrative, but John's Gospel is not bound that way. And so John's Gospel is always meaning more than just its surface level. It's always implying more. It's always carrying additional meaning. And so the hour of Messiah kind of represents all the important redemptive acts all bundled together. The hour of Jesus' glory implies the time of redemption, the Messianic era, but it also would include his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to his Father. All significant eschatological acts of the Messiah, from John's perspective, are really seen as one act. From our perspective in time and space, it's taken 2,000-3,000 years for all of this to take account, and it seems like it's multiple events. But for John, it's all one act. Now, you may recall at the beginning of John's Gospel, so you have bookends here, very characteristic of John's Gospel, in addition to the cyclical spirals. You come around again, the very beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 2, Mary, Jesus' mother, is at the wedding, and she looks to Jesus to provide wine, because they've run out at this wedding. And so he replies in John chapter 2, verse 4, My hour has not yet come. All right, so the beginning of John's Gospel, you got this statement, My hour has not yet come. The end of Jesus' earthly life, his farewell prayer, you have him saying, My hour has come. Okay? So he tells also in John 4, the woman at the well in Samaria, an hour is coming, is now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, meaning in the Messianic era. He tells the Pharisees in John 5, verse 25, an hour is coming, and now even is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Again, meaning the Messianic era, specifically that not only will Messiah raise from the dead, but the dead will rise and hear the voice of the Son of God. Several times when his enemies tried to seize him in the Gospel of John, they fail, and the reason given in the Gospel is because his hour had not yet come. And finally, in the last days before his suffering, Jesus announces in John 12, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But that hour seems to be implying something dark, even dreadful. And so he remarks, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And then he sits down to his last supper with his disciples, John 13, verse 1, knowing that his hour had come. All right. So I gave it to you very quickly. Something you can do in your own Bible study is just a word study of how hour is used just in the Gospel of John and how it progresses. Okay. But the word hour is very significant in the Gospel of John. And again, it's tied in with the redemptive acts of the Messiah. All of them. All of them. John 17 continues, glorify your Son so that your Son may also glorify you. That's something we have talked many times in the Chronicles course, is the use of glory or glorify in John's Gospel. It's also a buzzword for John. And here Jesus asks his Father to glorify him. For the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John 12, 23. Now, the original Hebrew, whatever it may have been when Jesus was speaking it, the glory of John 17 seems to imply an accurate representation and a clear revelation of God, of a divine attribute. In other words, the way John is using glorify and glory here at this point in his gospel is to represent God accurately, to reveal God's true image, God's true person to the world. That will bring him glory. All right, so this aspect of glory is what's being described here in the Torah. Moses in Exodus 33, verse 18, asked God to show me your glory. He asked God to see if he could see God's glory. And the Hebrew word there for glory is kavod, which also means heavy, heaviness. What Moses was really asking was, show me who you really are. I've had this relationship with you. You know, it started in this burning bush. I've heard your voice. I've seen these miracles. I've seen these plagues. We've crossed through the sea. I've seen all these things, but show me who you really are. Like, I want to see you for who you are. Show me your glory. Accurately reveal yourself to me. And of course, the Lord responds by declaring the meaning of his name. When he says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. There are 13 attributes in that verse. These are all known as the 13 attributes of God. So Moses essentially says, let me see you for who you are. And God's response is, he gives him his name, and he repeats his name twice, and then he gives a set of attributes of who he is. And when you include the two times of the name, there are 13 attributes there. Okay? And what's significant about mentioning his name twice is that teaches a lot of neat lessons there. We've talked about it in Torah Tuesday. But one of them is that God is the same before you call upon him, before you transgress him, before you fall away, before you need him, as he is the God, he's the same God after this. So it's this steadfastness, this repetition of his name. And then it reveals these 13 attributes. So that's who he tells Moses, this is who I really am. Accurately representing the Father through a visible manifestation, Jesus brings glory to God. So Jesus now is kind of the incarnation of these 13 attributes. He's the visible manifestation of the heart of God, right? So Allah, if you want to see the Father, you've seen me. If you want to know what the Father's like, then look at how I've behaved. Look at how I've done things. Look at how I've treated people. This is the Father. Our good friend Levertov comments, quote, "When the Son summarizes the work that he has done on earth, he does not refer to any empirical success. He doesn't talk about how many people followed him. He doesn't talk about how big his movement is. No kind of empirical evidence of his success." Levertov continues, "does not refer to any empirical success such as the love and faith which he had awakened among people, but instead the service which he had rendered to God. I have glorified you on earth." That's how he measured his success. Did he glorify his Father? By that meaning, did he accurately represent his Father to the world? Was he a true representation of the God of the universe in this world? And when he knew that he had done that, then he knew that he had been successful. So Jesus prays in verse 4 of John 17, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." In other words, I fully manifested you. I did your will, everything you wanted, everything that pleased you, everything that revealed to people who and what you are, I did. So all of Jesus' work revealed the Father's person, the Father's character, the Father's essence. As he prepares for his suffering, all right, this is right on the cusp of his betrayal, he asks the Father to glorify him, that is, reveal fully who he is, so that he might in turn glorify God. By going to his death on behalf of the people, Jesus reveals the gracious character and the person of God, right? So through his passion, we also learn something about the Father. We learn the Father's heart through the passion. And that's why Jesus can speak of being glorified while being lifted up on the cross. Right? That's how he's bringing glory to the Father. That's how he himself is being glorified, because he's fully manifesting the love of God to the world. Overcoming death with the resurrection and his ascension, he also reveals his Father's unlimited power, and that also brings honor and glory to his Father. So he prayed that he might rise and return to the Father, usher in the kingdom. Our other good rabbi friend, Lichtenstein, says, quote, "You gave him authority," quoting John 17, verse 2. "The authority of the Messiah is for the completion of the kingdom of God. As it is written in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Therefore, when he is glorified and magnified, he will have more power to serve on God's behalf, to glorify him in the earth. And so, understand." Then Jesus keeps going in verse 3 of John 17. "This is eternal life, to know you, that you alone are God, and Jesus the Messiah whom you have sent." That is Jesus' definition of eternal life. To know that God is God alone. Now, what's that a clear reference to? Shema Yisrael, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, right? He's the one God. Eternal life is to know that God and God alone is God, and that Jesus is his Messiah, his sent one. Okay? By appointing him as Messiah, the Father therefore made him a shaliach, right? A sent one, full power of attorney, gave him all authority, and therefore gave him the right to impart eternal life. The Messiah is the agent of this eternal life, he will also be the agent of the resurrection. John 5, 28 and 29. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Now, the Gospel of John kind of interrupts the prayer of Jesus midstream with this parenthetical statement. It's kind of a footnote, an ancient Hebrew footnote, with his own definition of eternal life. That this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah, whom you sent. This kind of parenthetical detail helps explain some of the theology behind the Gospel of John. Eternal life that Jesus offers, and this is important, and we've talked about this in the Chronicles with John's Gospel before, but it's important to state again. Eternal life in John's Gospel is not just about your soul's ascent to paradise or to heaven after you die. In other words, eternal life is not just about the future. Eternal life does not begin after you die. All right? That's a traditional Christian understanding of it. It's a traditional explanation of it. It's a traditional, just basic understanding of Jesus grants us eternal life. That means after we die, we live forever. Right? John's Gospel wants to shift that perspective and say that's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is not just the soul's ascent to paradise, the resurrection of the dead, and the life in the world to come. It has that as a component. I'm not saying it's not that, but that's not all that it is. In other words, the way John is presenting it here and the way Jesus is speaking it here is eternal life is life before death, not just life after death. In the Gospel of John, eternal life means knowing God, which means right now, having a knowledge of who God is right now, and letting that knowledge of God change who you are right now. And so your perspective of this world has changed. And so you have this kingdom perspective of the world and you begin to make decisions differently and you begin to treat people differently and you begin to understand things differently. That's part of eternal life. Eternal life is not just life after death, but it's life before death. Jesus says, I've come to give you life so that you may have life now and that you may have life abundantly. So he wants you to have abundant life right here, in the here and now, as you know God now, right? That's important in that definition. This is eternal life, that you know God, right? When you do, you can do that before you die, right? So eternal life is about living, truly living, a life that's connected to God through His Son, through the Messiah, living life now. Right? That's a very powerful message of John's Gospel, that we aren't just kind of waiting and biding time until either Jesus comes or we die, whichever one comes first. But until then, we're just sludging through this world and just trying to get by. Instead, we're to start living passionately now, living the kingdom life now with full vigor, with full excitement, with full joy, with full anticipation, with full hope. Living it now. He wants you to have life now and he wants you to have it abundantly. And so knowing God and knowing His Messiah, that's eternal life. So if you know the Messiah, you've begun your eternal life. When a person knows God, when they know the Messiah, they've already entered into this unity, the sacred unity between their spirit and God's spirit, between their will and God's will. He's become when the individual's become part of an indivisible bond, which will carry them forward from this world into the next world. And a lot of C.S. Lewis's fiction is based on this same principle, where C.S. Lewis basically argues that our time in this world is essentially the training ground for the world to come. It's how we're preparing our hearts and our minds and our souls and our intellect and our vessels. We're getting our vessels stretched enough so that when Messiah does come, we won't explode, that we'll be ready to embrace Him and follow Him and understand Him and recognize His voice, that all that process has already begun, right? And that's also part of this, the hour has come. For John, the whole redemptive process is one act. the whole redemptive process from being born as a baby, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his return, through his reign. All of that for John is one act. All of that for John is the hour. Right? And so we're in this process of it. We're in the midst of it. Right? John 17, verse 5. Now you glorify me, my Father, with yourself, with the honor that I had with you before the world existed. Right? So Jewish tradition teaches that seven things existed before the creation of the world, before the creation of space and time. One of those seven things was the Messiah, right? A pre-existent Messiah or an eternal Messiah that even if it didn't exist in flesh and blood form, it existed in the thought and the mind of God before the creation of the world. Okay? And Jesus seems to echo this understanding when he says, glorify me with the same honor that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is praying that he might return to the Father, be glorified with God with the glory that he had before the world was. The prayer petitions God to receive him back into this very exclusive unity that actually is how John's gospel began. So we have another set of bookends. We had the bookends with the word hour, right? Jesus at the wedding, my hour's not yet come. Now my hour has come. And here he is talking about before the world existed. This echoes back to the very first verses of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Now how that's phrased, whether you read it in Greek, in arche, in halagos, or whether you read it in Hebrew, it's implying that the Word was already there before the beginning. A better way to translate John 1:1 is, in the beginning, the Word was already. Right? That's actually a better translation of it from the Greek or the Hebrew for arche or bereshit, right? That before it even gets started, it was already there. And the Word was with God. So this is what he's wanting to come back to. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And then here you have John 17:5 kind of saying, everything you wanted out of me, all the ways to glorify you, to manifest you to humanity, to bring salvation into this world, I've done it. Now let's bring it back full circle, right? Verse 6, I have made your name known to the sons of men. You have given me from the midst of this world. They were yours, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. So what exactly does Jesus mean when he is praying that I have manifested your name to them whom you gave me out of this world? He says the same thing at the conclusion of the prayer regarding those who are yet to believe in him. In verse 26 when he says, I have made your name known to them and I will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Now, what this does not mean is that does not mean Jesus revealed to the disciples the phonetic pronunciation of the divine name of God, as some proponents of the sacred name movement suggest. John 17 verse 6 parallels the prelude to the prayer, which spoke of how the Son revealed, glorified, manifested the fullness of God's attributes. The Father then invested the authority of his name in Jesus. And Jesus revealed the character and the person of God to his disciples through his words and deeds. And this is more consistent with Hebraic thought. Because from your toolbox, from the Chronicles of the Messiah, your good first century Hebraic thinkers, what is name in Hebraic thought? Right? It's their essence, right? So he isn't just teaching them how to pronounce something. When it says he revealed God's name, well, you got to know what would a first century Jew mean in a religious setting teaching his disciples revealing a name, right? In Hebraic thought, a name represents that individual's essential being and character. The name of God refers both to His reputation and His person. Right? A person's name was also their reputation. We still kind of carry that today, that same kind of idea. So to declare God's name is to demonstrate His character, which fits in the context of the prayer, again, of glorifying God, making Him evident. Also, this is a verbal tally. This is effortless quoting of Scripture. In the book of Exodus, when it describes the Exodus and the whole event of the Exodus, if you go back and read it, you'll notice that it keeps repeating a phrase over and over. That God says to Moses, I'm going to do this. And then when He says the reason why I'm going to do this, it's so that they will know the name of the Lord, right? Or so that you will know the name of the Lord your God. That's a repeated phrase throughout the Exodus event. It begins, the Exodus, with God revealing His name to Moses, who then goes to Pharaoh, who then turn in protest, says that he's never heard of this name. Exodus 5, who is the Lord that I should know His name and obey Him? And the rest of the Exodus story makes it clear that God intends to make sure that Egypt indeed knows His name. And by that, not just the phonetic pronunciation of His name, but that they know His name. Right? That they know who He is. They know His character. They know His essence. They know His reputation. They know everything about who He is. Right? Repeated motif throughout the Exodus event. I am doing this so that at the end of it, My name will be known. Right? And so He redeems Israel in order to establish His name. Right? His reputation. To reveal His character. Moses even uses that against them when they are done with the Exodus. And God is angry and a little peeved at the people. And He tells Moses, I think I'm just going to start over with you. And Moses says, what does he begin to use to God? He says, what will people think of your name? Your reputation, your essence, your character. That you come and you redeem these people and you liberate them only to take them out of the desert and torture them? That sounds cruel. That would destroy your name, God. And God doesn't want to destroy His name. He wants to give His name to the world, right? His character, His essence, His glory, right? And so the story of the revelation of God's name culminates in the book of Exodus when He proclaims His name to Moses. And when He does this, again, that's Exodus 34. He gives them those 13 attributes. So what we see from verbal tallies and from a Torah perspective is that God's name, manifesting God's name, revealing God's name, is heavily associated with the Exodus event. What is the Exodus event in reality? It's really happened in its history and all that, but what was it? It was really just a fractal, a foreshadowing of what? The greater Exodus, the greater redemption through the Messiah. So you have Jesus here linking the first Redeemer with the final Redeemer. As it was true with Moses, so it'd be true with Him. Think back in your Gospels, specifically the Gospel of Luke. Mountain of Transfiguration. Jesus is up there with Peter, James, and John. All right, and after Peter has his moment, and after they recognize that Elijah and Moses are there, Jesus comes down the mountain. Does anyone remember when we discussed that in the Chronicles? What word Jesus used when it says that they were coming down the mountain going towards Jerusalem? What the Greek word was? Exodon. Now, can you think of what exodon might be? All right, Exodus. It literally says in the Greek of the New Testament that when He came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, He was embarking on His exodus to Jerusalem. Verbal tally, right? Exodus is the prototype of all redemptive events, right? And signifying that He was on this. And so Jesus is linking what He's saying here of revealing God's name with the redemption process, that with Exodus, with liberation, with freedom, right? This is what He's meaning by revealing God's name. So it's way more than just, hey guys, I've got the secret of the four, how you say these four letters together, right? He may have done that. I'm not saying he didn't do that. Clearly they were able to heal and raise people from the dead, so they had some kind of knowledge of the names of God. I'm not denying any of that. But I'm telling you that's not what's meant here when he says, I've taught them your name. All right, he's describing, I've revealed to them the redemption process. I've revealed to them all these things of the Exodus that were foreshadowing or the fractal or the type of what we are now in. Right? That's what's being revealed by God's name. Verse 7. Now they know that all you've given me is from yourself. So Jesus acknowledged that the disciples belonged first to his Father. They were his Father's, and the Father gave them over to the Son. You see this throughout John's Gospel, right? Jesus is totally subservient to his Father. Even his disciples first belonged to his Father. Jesus revealed the Father to the disciples, and the disciples came to realize that everything that they saw in Jesus really was coming directly from the Father. That Jesus was this conduit to the Father. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the conduit. And this is what they've become aware of about him. That what they were looking at when they saw him was really the Father. At least as much of the Father as they could handle. Jesus disowned anything of his which was not coming directly from his Father. And he surrendered everything that he had to his Father. The Father, in turn, put everything in his charge. All things were subjected to the Messiah. So Jesus prays for his disciples. He credited them before the Father with both their faith, where it says in verse 8, they believe that you sent me, and their works. They have kept your word, verse 6. So just as Jesus revealed the person of the Father, so too the disciples, through their lives and deeds, are to reveal the person of Jesus. Again, that's that whole idea. As the Son is to the Father, so the Son is to the disciples, and the disciples are to the Son, and so the disciples will be to the world. So as the Son became this, as Hebrews would say, exact representation, image, the Greek there is the signet where a king would put his seal. The seal is, of course, backwards, right? So that when you impress it in wax, it becomes the exact imprint. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 describes Jesus as kind of the signet ring of God being pressed into not wax, but human flesh. And that he becomes this representation of the Father to the world. And so he reflects the Father to the world. Now the disciples, because they've seen the Father through Jesus, reflect Jesus to the world. And in so doing, by reflecting Jesus to the world, they're reflecting the Father to the world. And this, the chain is to continue on. This is why the Apostle Paul will say, imitate me as I imitate Jesus, right? So you be like, you didn't get to see Jesus. I know Jesus. So imitate me because I'm reflecting him. And by reflecting him, I'm reflecting the one who sent him. I'm reflecting the Father. So it begins this chain, right? So that chain is still at work. So just as Jesus revealed the person of the Father, so too the disciples are to reveal the person of Jesus. So now you can begin to understand when we say the name of Jesus, what we mean by it. It means to manifest who he is, right? Not just say the name, but to manifest who he truly is. John 17, verse 10, Jesus declares, I've been glorified in them. Not in his Father, but in them. The goal of discipleship is to glorify Jesus, revealing him to the world just as he revealed the Father to the world. So we, in many ways, are to view ourselves as kind of like the last link in the chain of revelation that begins with the Father, goes through his Son, through the apostles, through their disciples, and so forth and so on to us. The world now looks to us to see what Jesus is like. And our conduct will either reveal him and reveal his name, or it will obscure him and obscure his name. So how we do things, how we manifest ourselves, we either glorify the name or it won't bring shame to the name. Okay? So, sanctified with truth, verse 7. Sanctify them with your truth, your word is truth. And there's a little bit of a verbal tally there to Psalm 119. Jesus prays that his disciples might be set apart. That's sanctified, that they'd be set apart from the world. He realizes they're going to be in the world, but he wants them set apart from it. In, but not of. So he's saying, set them apart. Sanctified for his sake as he sends them out into the world, even as he himself was sanctified by his Father for their sakes in the world. The disciples were to represent Jesus in the world, just as he had represented the Father. John 17, verse 18. You sent me into the world, and I also have sent them into the world. Therefore, the disciples needed to be separate from the world, unsustained by this present world and its deceits. And so he prays, when he prays this, he kind of prays how it's going to be done. Set them apart. Set them apart with your truth. And then he kind of gets more specific about what that truth is. Your word is truth. So he prays that the Father would set them apart according to the truth of his word. Now this is a quote of Psalm 119, verse 160. Sanctify them in the truth. Now if you go to Psalm 119, verse 60, where it says sanctify them in the truth, which is exactly what Jesus says in John 17, verse 17. Go back to Psalm 119 and ask, because it's written in parallel poetry, what is the synonym for truth in Psalm 119, verse 60? It's word, but it's more specific. It's the Torah. It's the Torah, right? Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. Your Torah is truth. So it's a direct connection that his disciples, his followers, would be connected to the Torah. Verse 20. However, I implore you, not only on their behalf, speaking to his Father, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their word. Right? So this is where we come into the picture in the prayer. So he's saying, look, Father, I'm not only praying for these guys in the room, but I'm also praying for all of those who are going to come to believe in me, to connect to me, to use me as the conduit to you through their word. In other words, how do we have their word? We have their writings, right? Their teachings, the gospels and so forth. They're the epistles. So he's saying, I'm not only praying for them, but I'm praying for those whom will come to know me, therefore know you through what they say and do. And so here we have where Jesus is praying for us. So he prays for all of those who are going to come to believe in him through the ministry of his disciples. All believers in Jesus are descendants of the disciples. We all are. We all have that connection. All right, we all come from that same tree. Generation after generation of believers have arisen from the testimony of the witness of the apostles and the testimonies of the writings that they've left behind for us. The Gospels and the Epistles came to us through the hands and the mouths of the disciples. Even remember in this farewell discourse when Jesus was talking about, I'm going to send you the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Spirit. He says, one of the things he says about what that Spirit will do to those in the room, it will cause you to remember everything. Right? It will cause you to remember everything. That's him saying, that's kind of the interior proof of us followers for the verbal inspiration of the Gospels. Because he says, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to give my Spirit to you so that you will remember everything you need to know to pass on to the next. Okay? Even Paul, even though he admits of himself that he was one who was untimely born, he receives his ordination as an apostle to the Gentiles from whom? It actually isn't Jesus in Acts 9. You read the whole story of Paul and you read in Acts and you read in Galatians. Who actually ordains him and who does he seek the ordination from? James and the other apostles. Right? So even Paul gets his authority, yes, in one way from Jesus, but also from the apostles. He needed their stamp, right? In order for him to have legitimacy and credibility among the communities, because at that time, anyone could have just come riding into town saying, I was struck off my horse and I'm an apostle, right? And what the communities knew was, well, if this is true, then as the Son had the authority of the Father, then the disciples have the authority of the Son, the disciples will then tell us if this is true. And when the disciples said it was true, then Paul's credibility rose amongst the communities. Okay. In John 17, 20 through 26, again, Jesus is praying for us. Verse 21, that the world may believe. That they may all be one, just as you, my Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us as one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus concludes the prayer with a crescendo of great passion. He beseeches his Father on behalf of all believers, including us. He prays that we might be one with him, so that we would be one with his Father and that we would be one with each other, caught up together in this reciprocal relationship of sharing love and all, again, kind of flowing and centering around the Father. He brings us all together into this very mystical, sacred dance of divine unity and interaction. He returned again to the theme of glory, as in this ending of the prayer, closing the prayer as he began it, bookends. He says in verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Again, that theme of passing the mantle of leadership, what you've given to me, I now give to them. Which should empower us as the body of Messiah. It means everything Jesus had, his ability to heal, his ability to teach, his ability to transform lives, his ability to understand things, he's given that over to his disciples. He's given that over to his body. Right? So that's part of eternal life now. We should be living as if that's reality. We should be living as if we do have that authority. As if that is real. Right? That he's transferred this. He's passed this on to his disciples. Okay? So he freely bestows upon his disciples, and this is the part of the prayer that's for all believers of all times. He freely bestows upon us the glory that was bestowed upon him by the Father. I mean, that's amazing when you think about that. He draws them into this relationship that he shares with the Father. He draws us into this relationship that he shares with the Father. And he asks that all believers might be gathered to him, to be with him, to share in this glory and this love of the Father that he has enjoyed since before the world began. So Jesus made the Father known. He glorified and accurately represented his Father. He revealed his Father's name. That is, he made God's essential person and character known. And he prays, beginning in verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So when Jesus prays these words, the world knew. Think about when he prays this. How much of the world knew about not only Jesus or the Messiah, but how much the world do you even think knew about the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, by and large, it was still a pretty localized geographic religion, as religions tended to be at that time. This is really the first time religion goes global, right? And it goes global because the Father sends the authority to the Son and all these great gifts. But as Jesus said, you guys are going to do more than me. Because Jesus, while he was all that he was still only one guy in one limited geographical region. But then when that power that was from the Father to the Son goes to the disciples and they are able to give it to their disciples and their disciples, what happens? Poof. It goes to the whole world. Right? This is again part of bringing the glory, manifesting the name of God to the world. And so after this, it's no longer just a religion in the land of Israel. It's no longer limited just to the synagogues and the diaspora. Since the time Jesus prayed these words, believers have proclaimed and glorified the name of God literally across the world, in every nation, in every time. Verse 22, I gave them the honor that you have given me so that they may be one just as we are one. The unity, not the uniformity, the unity of believers is accomplished in spiritual means. But if the world is to know that the God of Israel is the God who sent Messiah, then his disciples must strive towards manifesting this unity. So again, what message do we send to the world now that we have this global power, this global influence? What message do we send to the world when we can't get along with one another? Well, even within our own congregation, we can't get along with one another, much less congregations on the same street or in the same town, or that we can't partner, or we can't do things together. Is this glorifying the name, or is this shaming the name? And so that's part of the unity that he desires. And if we're going to truly glorify the name, then we have to have this unity. We have to manifest it. The final unity of the people of God will only blossom in the love of Messiah as it's grounded in the truth, which is the Word, which is ultimately the Torah. This is the promise of the new covenant, that no longer will a man teach his neighbor, but that the law, the Torah, will be written on our hearts as the standard of unity. Right? Why were in Acts 2 at Pentecost they all of one accord? Because they were all there united around the Torah. The Torah will be written on our hearts. It will be the standard of unity, the ultimate point of oneness to which we are all headed. I think you can see that in the church. The church has this incredible movement across denominations, across just diverse traditions, of a move back to the church's roots, which ultimately is the Torah. It is the business of disciples to live now for the realization of Messiah and the oneness that we will have. John 17:26. I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. All right. So that's probably a different aspect of John 17 you haven't heard before, that the secret to this unity is Torah. And until we all gather around that, and that's one of the things I think on a very small scale, if you want to know if that has any ring of truth to it, come on a Tuesday night here and you will see, in depending on the Tuesday, 8 to 12 pastors from 7 different denominations, and at least 10 different denominations all gathered here to study Torah. And we don't seem to have a lot of the headaches that normally would come. And I don't know if those 10, 12 pastors would be united for any other purpose. But they're all here. And they're all eager. That's the secret of the unity. Sanctify them with your truth. Got to know where that's a quote from. Psalm 119. What's it in parallel with? The Torah. Right? That's how we're going to be set apart in this world. That's how we're going to manifest Messiah. All right. So probably an aspect of John 17 not usually taught. All right. We'll close there. We have finished the farewell address. John 15, 16, and 17. As I said at the beginning, next week we will start with the passion narrative as we come to the conclusion of the Son and his time in this world, as pretty much also coming to the conclusion of the Chronicles of the Messiah course. All right. So let us close with the blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.